1 Samuel chapter 15 for this evening. We continue along in our study of the reign of King Saul over the nation of Israel. Saul's story leaves a lot to be desired. He is not the kind of man that you want to pattern your life after. He is not the kind of man that you're going to learn a whole lot of good lessons from him, as in that he would serve as a good model or a good example for you. But you can learn a lot from him, just kind of in a different way. You study the life of Saul, and you learn what not to do with your own life. And you learn an awful lot about the mercy of God and the grace of God. And, you know, this is sort of the story of Saul. One mess up after another. Saul fumbling the football constantly in his reign as king. And it got so bad that the Lord has already taken from Saul the monarchy. That is, he's no longer going to use the line of Saul as the royal line moving forward. So the Lord had already determined that once Saul was done as king, that he would pass the royal lineage on to another family. Of course, he had King David and his family in mind. But tonight in chapter 15, Saul's going to do more than just lose the monarchy for his family. He's going to lose the crown. Now, it won't be gone as of tonight, but the Lord is going to say beginning tonight that I've rejected you as the king. You're no longer to be king. So this is the beginning of the end for Saul sitting on the throne of Israel. And of course, he's the typical person, so he's going to be stubborn. He's going to resist the Lord's will. He's not going to step down. He's going to continue to fight. So it's going to take the Lord a total of about 20 years to get Saul off the throne and get him replaced. But I don't want you to misunderstand. It doesn't mean that like it took the Lord that long to beat him, to finally get rid of him. It wasn't anything like that. And see, the Lord needed some time as well. He needed some time to raise up, to train, and to raise up the next guy. Saul's replacement, Saul's successor, King David, of course. And believe it or not, we're going to get to meet King David as just a shepherd boy in the next chapter. So next Wednesday night, Lord willing, that's what we'll be discussing. We'll be learning about David. He's going to enter the story. So let's go ahead and begin reading tonight and study a little bit more through the blunders of King Saul. This is a really bad chapter for him. He hardly does a thing right in this chapter. You know how I've been like trying to look for the highlights and the good things and maybe read into some good motives. It's going to be tough to do in this chapter. Saul just completely blows it in this chapter, and the Lord has to yank him from the lineup. And there's a lot to cover. I honestly am a little bit nervous that I'm not going to be able to get through this whole chapter tonight, but I sure would like to try. So let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel.'" So he is reminding Saul that God is in charge of all of this, that God is in charge of the nation of Israel, that God is in charge of the throne, that God was responsible for calling Saul to be the king, and therefore it should be reasonable that Samuel would then say this to Saul, "Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." He's in charge, right? He's calling the shots here. Okay, well then listen to the words of the Lord. Now that is a preface statement for a revelation that is coming, a command that the Lord is about to give. And you know how sometimes we have to do with people when we're telling them something really important and we're not quite sure they're tuned in, like the lights are on, but we're not really sure anyone's home. So we have to say something, we have to do something to get their attention. So we're like, "Hey, this is really important. I need you to hear this. I really need you to tune in. Can you put the cell phone down? Can you close the laptop computer? I really need you to focus. What I'm about to tell you is very important." That is what Samuel is doing with Saul here. He's wanting to make sure that he has Saul's attention. Now, Saul wouldn't really know it, but this would end up being the test of all tests for Saul. He would either get dethroned in this chapter or move forward in an all new, fresh way, all based on how he would respond to the commands that the Lord is about to give him. So, "Saul, please, I need you to make sure that you are hearing this. Make sure that you listen to what the Lord is about to say. And that word listen, that's the Hebrew word shema. They named an entire chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6 after this in Hebrews, you know, Hebrew speaking, the Jews, because that's an important word in Hebrew. It means to hear, to listen, and to obey. And let's face it, that was not one of Saul's strengths, to hear, to listen, and obey. He just was not good at listening to the Lord and obeying His word. And that is a terrible problem to have if you are a citizen and a congregant, but it's like off the charts terrible if you're a king. If you're a king, you needed to be like number one at listening and obeying the Lord. In fact, it was an outstanding order that when a new king of Israel was selected, and this is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, that once a new king was selected, once he sat on his throne, the first thing that he was supposed to do is he was supposed to handwrite a copy of the law of Moses. He was supposed to handwrite it himself. And then from that point forward, he was to use his handwritten copy to study from every day of his life and to live by. That was a command from the Lord for kings. The Lord gave that even before Israel came up with the idea of, hey, we would like a king. The Lord predicted that through his foreknowledge. He knew that. He said, when you come into the land and you end up with a king, here's the first thing I want that king to do when he gets on his throne. Write out a copy of the law of Moses. And you know how that is. That's like the misbehaving child that the teacher makes get up front and write stuff on the chalkboard. Because it's one thing to hear the rules being spoken. When you're speaking rules, well, you're not really sure if the kids are tuned in. But if that kid's misbehaving and you make him write the rules on the chalkboard, he's not going to forget those rules. And that's the way of the king. Make sure the king, above all else, knows the word of God and is following the word of God. Let him handwrite it out. By the way, that's why it's a really good idea for students of the word to be note takers of the word when teaching is happening. Not necessarily, you know how I feel about this. I do not take notes live when someone is teaching. I don't do that. I never do that. I always make sure there's going to be, you know, a replay of that online. I always make sure it's going to be uploaded online. I listen to it live the first time so that I don't miss anything when I'm writing. And then I come back later, I listen to it again, and then I take detailed notes. And that's why it's such a good thing to do as a Bible student, because we are on the hook for what we know. We are responsible for everything that the Lord teaches us on Sunday nights, on Wednesday nights, wherever you're listening to studies of the Word. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, that's essentially telling us that if God's told you something once, that's knowledge He deems that you should have, and He's going to require it of you. So we need to be very good at making sure that when we do hear the teaching of the Word, that it's either locked in or we're going to make sure we jot down some notes on it later in our own handwriting or in our own typing on the computer, so that we've put it through the processes of our brain and we're giving ourselves a better chance to understand it. So just make sure that you remember what the Lord is teaching you Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, wherever you're hearing the Word. Make sure you obey. And this is all the more important for King Saul, because he's leading the nation in this. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So God has called for the complete and utter destruction of the entire Amalekite society. Every single Amalekite, from adult to infant, all of the Amalekite animals, possessions as well, anything that belonged to that culture, God wanted it completely wiped off of the face of the earth. He didn't want anything from that culture to survive this battle. That was his order to King Saul. Now, that is only cruel if you think you know better than God knows. And that is only unfair to you if for some reason you don't think the creator of all the earth should have the right to judge his creation. And that is only unjust if you don't realize that God's judgment is always completely perfect. He's just working with way more information than we are. All we can do is see the past and project for the future. But God here knows the past. He knows the present. He knows what's going to happen in the future. So he's seen all of the Amalekite society essentially play out before his eyes. He knows their past and the wickedness that they were involved in. And believe me, they were a wicked culture. He knew where they were in the present. He knew the chances of repentance and redemption and restoration, reformation for the society. Much more important, God knew exactly what the Amalekite society would be if he did not judge it here and completely wipe it out. He's even reminded the Jews in verse 2 just how wicked and unmerciful the Amalekites were to them when as a nation they were leaving the bondage of Egypt and traveling to the promised land. And you can read about that, two different accounts of that, in first of all in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. And the Deuteronomy account, it tells us that the Amalekites were like wolves following the Israelites, and they were acting just like wolves. Whenever the weak and the young, the females, whenever the weaker of the pack would fall behind the pack, then they would pounce like a bunch of wolves on the weak. Didn't matter how old they were. They could be young children. If they fell behind the pack, the Amalekites would pick them off. They were completely unmerciful. And there's just, as God looks at it here, there's nothing that is salvageable and redeemable out of this Amalekite culture. It's just completely wicked. It's totally barbarous. There's nothing here to save. God knew that. We couldn't possibly, but God knew that. God even determined that any Amalekite infant that might survive this mass distinction event here, that they would grow up to be a full-grown, wicked Amalekite. That was his judgment. That's why God said, kill the infants too. And history would prove God to be absolutely correct on this. Because if you read the two accounts in the Old Testament of the two Amalekites that somehow do survive this mass extinction event, we see the first one as the killer of King Saul. And then we see the second one, and let me just give you his name. That should tell the story. The second one, his name is Haman. And who is Haman? Well, he was the Hitler of the Old Testament. That's the guy that wanted to completely wipe out all of the Jews during the days of Esther. He wanted them completely wiped out. So there's your two Amalekites that survived, that we know of. Obviously, there was more, because Haman ends up getting born, you know, quite a few decades later. So yes, some survived, and we don't have a single good account of them. God was absolutely right. It was just better if this culture disappeared from the earth, better for the nation of Israel, better for the earth, because their existence on the planet was harmful to all societies that would come into contact with them. God knew that. So we just trust the Lord to be the wise judge of all things. It's going to be one of the songs that we sing in heaven, that God is just completely righteous. All of his judgments are true. He never messes up. He never makes a wrong call. If he wipes an infant out, we get all bent out of shape over it. But the truth, well, actually, some might get more bent out of shape over the wiping out of the animals here. You mean the sheep? Oh, they're so cute. Hey, when God makes those calls, God makes those calls with better judgment than you and I. He knows what he's doing. Sometimes I think it might be a really good idea to just let God be God and do his job and the rest of us stay out of it. What do you think? I think that's best. So just be thankful that God stopped using his people to exterminate the nations that he chooses to judge. Aren't you thankful for that? If he was still using his people, that would be the church. If he was using the church to extinguish the other nations that he's judging, man, our church services would be very different. This would be like, instead of Bible study, this would be like weapons training. This would be like deployment services, okay? Debbie, we're sending you to Gaza. Here's the battle plan. We're going to give you troops and you lead them. Yeah, it would be completely different. We thank God he does not do that in the New Testament era. He's saving it all up for a final judgment, is he? And it's coming. The tribulation period, eventually the second coming, where he forever judges the wicked and the wicked will be no more. I get excited just talking about that, but we need to read on here. Verse 4. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, which was south of Jerusalem, actually near the city of Amalek. And it says 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. So that's 210,000 soldiers. That's a far cry different from the 330,000 that he had a handful of chapters ago. And I'm not sure why that number is so diminished, but 210,000 soldiers, more than enough, because the Lord is fighting for Israel. And I will tell you in advance that regardless of what Saul does or doesn't do here, the Lord has already decided this victory is going to happen. He's going to give this victory. This win for the nation of Israel was never in any question or doubt. So it's only just a matter of seeing how Saul ends up coming through this whole thing once it's done. But 210,000 soldiers, verse 5. And Saul came to the city of Amalek. And again, that's south of Israel. South of Judah. And the army there, the army of Saul lay in wait in the valley. So he's got his military position near the city of Amalek. They're ready to attack. Verse 6. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. You folks that study with us on Wednesday nights on a regular basis, do the Kenites ring your Bible memory bell at all? We've brushed up against them a few times. The Kenites actually came from the line of, or one of the descendants of, the father-in-law of Moses, Jethro. And they had this really good working relationship with the nation of Israel. They have a good history of good vibrations with Israel. And so the Lord's like, okay, yeah, absolutely. I believe inspiring the heart of Saul here. And if not, then okay, here's something that we can commend Saul for. The mercy to say you're not on the Lord's hit list. You're the Kenites. The Lord doesn't necessarily have a problem with you in the sense that he's not judging you to the point of extinction here. So, you know, you better move out. We're getting ready to attack. This is your warning. In modern military terms, or I guess in more modern military terms, this is the dropping of the flyers to let innocent civilians down below know that the airstrike is coming. It's the dropping of the flyers to say, if you're an innocent civilian, get out. We're attacking that city. He's giving them a warning. And it's just a further proof that the Lord is never rash in his judgments. He's not losing his temper here and just indiscriminately wiping people out. He's very precise about this. Remember, he waited over 400 years to judge the Canaanites. And the reason he did was because the corruption, the wickedness of the Canaanites wasn't yet to the point that it was ripe for judgment. The Lord had to wait for that. And even at that, even once the Canaanite culture was ripe for judgment, there was still one lady and her family in the land, in Canaan, that the Lord knew was redeemable, that the Lord knew was willing to leave the Canaanite ways and to convert to the Lord and follow the Lord, and that would be Rahab and her family. And it's the same thing here. If there was a single Rahab among the Amalekites, you better believe the Lord would have had a scarlet thread, a scarlet rope. He would have had a plan to save the person that was redeemable. But, you know, here we're just confirming God's wisdom in all of this, his thorough knowledge in judgment. Verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur. Are we sure about that? We sure are. We're sure. Which is east of Egypt. You can look at that on a map later if you want. It's a little tricky to find, but there are some maps online that show that. Verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And see, here's where it really benefits you to already know your Bible history, because if Saul just knew his Bible history, or maybe it was that he knew it and he just didn't give regard to it, but, you know, in my thinking, if Saul really knew his Bible history, then he would have taken caution from the story of Joshua chapter 7. This was the Battle of Jericho right before their attack of Ai. And by all accounts, that battle was a major victory, because they didn't do anything but march and shout and blow trumpets. All they did was listen to the Lord, and the Lord brought the walls down and the Lord gave them victory. So it was a great victory, but it didn't stay a victory. It was one of those victories that ended in defeat because of a guy named Achan. Enter Achan into the picture. And Jericho was set up to be the same way. It was a city that God was judging. And God was going to destroy this city, and God's command was this: don't keep anything, don't spare anything, destroy it all. Of course, Rahab and her family excluded, but every other person, every other thing, possessions even, don't take any spoils, don't leave anyone alive. Basically, if it's alive, kill it. If you can't kill it, burn it with fire. But whatever you do, do not spare it and come back with it. And there's Achan walking through the rubble. Great victory. And he sees the goods. He sees some things that catch his attention. He sees a really nice cloak from Shinar, a Babylonian garment. And he thinks, man, honey would look good in that cloak. And then there's 200 shekels of silver, and there's a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Hey, that's just enough to pay off the mortgage on the tent. Man, this is too good to pass up. Why would I waste this? I know the command of the Lord. I understand it, but this is me. And the Lord loves me. And I bet he wants us to have this stuff. I bet he wants me to take this back to my tent and hide it. And I bet he's going to bless it. And so he did that. And you know the story. You know the chaos that caused, the loss of life that caused, the defeat that came from that victory. And that was a biblical example of a victory turning into a defeat. And Saul hasn't learned from that Bible passage. He makes the same mistake here. He turns a victory into defeat. It was a military victory for sure, but for Saul, it was a spiritual defeat. He won, then he lost after he won because of the way he won. So we are never more vulnerable to defeat than on the heels of great victories. That's just true. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, what? Lest he fall. Yeah, make sure you know you're doing the right thing. When you're flying high, just make sure you're flying high for the right reasons. Make sure there's not a fall coming. And you know the context of that verse, interestingly enough, the context of that verse is where Paul's talking about you and I, Christians, New Testament Christians, learning from the Old Testament stories. How fitting is that? He's talking about these old stories of faith, and he's saying, New Testament Christians, you should be learning those stories and learning from them, applying the things that you're learning from these stories. So listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with verse 11 before. Here's what Paul said in totality there. He said, now these things happened to them as an example. All those Old Testament stories. God let that all happen, and he wrote it down to give you and I examples to live by, he says, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So, church, we have to learn from these Old Testament stories. This is not story hour. I don't do this because it's story hour. I'm doing this to teach us. First of all, me. I'm learning this as I study throughout the week, and then I'm teaching it to you so that we can learn these Old Testament stories to steer us away from the things that we should avoid and to steer us directly into the path of the Lord and the center of His will as we learn these things. The warning from the Battle of Jericho and from the Battle of Amalek both is that partial obedience is not the same thing as complete obedience. Saul mostly wiped out the Amalekites. Saul almost did everything that God told him to. But partial obedience does not get a pass, it gets a fail. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? You mix a little bit of disobedience in with even a whole bunch of obedience, and the Lord is still going to categorize that as disobedience in the end. As James tells us, if you fail the law in just one point, what? You failed it all. Why? Because that's the Lord telling you, do it exactly like this. And when the Lord says, do it exactly like this, when you do it and then you come back to report to the Lord, you better be able to say, okay, Lord, I did it exactly like this. Instead of, well, Lord, I did it mostly like this, but I put my personal twist on it and I think you're going to like it. Just hear me out. No. We want to be able to say, okay, Lord, you told me exactly what to do and I did it. Didn't even have to make sense to me. I didn't have to reason it out. I just did what you wanted. You know, sometimes it's all too easy to reason out our disobedience, isn't it? But we got to be careful with that, because you can reason your way right into hell. You can logic your way right into destruction. Obedience, that's just the way to go every time. Verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. So Samuel didn't know that any of this was going on. He doesn't know what Saul has done and what the Lord's plan is moving forward. But as the Lord had promised in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, he does nothing without first revealing what he's going to do to his servants, the prophets. And that's what he's done here. This is the Lord informing Samuel, though he wasn't there to see it. Samuel's going to show up and he's going to fully know what Saul did. Well, to an extent, he's going to know that Saul messed up, and he's going to know the direction that the Lord is going. In other words, he's going to know that the Lord is ready to move on from the throne of Saul. Verse 11, this is the word of the Lord to Samuel. The Lord says, I regret that I have made Saul king. Now, that's a very strong statement, and it is confusing, because in this same chapter, if you look down at verse 29, you're going to read that God is not a man that he should have regret. So if you look at verse 29, God can't possibly have regret because he never changes. But if you read verse 11, it says, the Lord saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. So what's the deal here? It's a seeming contradiction. Yes, it is. But the bottom line is that there is a truth, an irrefutable, immutable truth that God never changes. So he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't like make a decision and then go, oh man, that was dumb. I should have done it another way. God's never going to do that. That's for you and I, human beings, to do. God never changes his mind. He never backs out of something that he starts. This is simply an anthropomorphism to teach us and to give us the statement, a basic statement that the Lord was disappointed with Saul here, and he was ready to move on. Again, it's not a change of plans. It's not God changing his mind and changing directions. This always was God's plan, always. From the beginning, he wanted to start with the king that the nation of Israel would want to pick. The guy that looked like a king, tall and handsome, tall, dark, and handsome, remember that? He wanted to pick Mr. Tall, Dark, and Handsome, Mr. Kingly, looked like a king, acted like a king. Yeah, we want him. The Lord picked the guy that they wanted first, or that they would want first. And then he was going to show the nation that the guy that you would pick, the people that you would use, it's not the same as me because I see things differently. He's going to tell us in the next chapter that the Lord does not judge according to outward appearance like mankind does. The Lord sees the heart. So God's going to pick this little shepherd boy and he's going to say, yep, that's the king right there. And the human being would look at little David, the shepherd boy, and say, wow, what a weird pick. I wouldn't have picked him. Just like you guys almost every service, probably every service, you say, Arlen's a weird pick to be the pastor. I don't think I'd have picked him. This was God's thing all along. He's saying, yes, I am disappointed in Saul, but I needed the nation to go through this to learn the lesson that my choices are better. I'm wiser than the human being. I see further and deeper. So I regret that I have made Saul king. I'm very disappointed in Saul as the king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Now, we've already shared with you that Samuel really loved Saul. He really loved this guy. And he took this really hard, as you can see. He was making his way through some of the five stages of grief here. He starts with being angry, and he ends up crying out to the Lord all night. He's interceding for his buddy Saul. He's seeking direction on how to move forward. You know, he's no doubt spending some time saying, Lord, is there any other way? I mean, can you forgive the guy? Yes. We all know Saul's like this. He is a real bonehead sometimes. He's very stubborn. He's imperfect, but we all are. Lord, can you reconsider? Can you redeem this guy? Can you use this guy? But, you know, by morning, mad credit to Samuel, because by morning, when Samuel knows that, no, God is done with Saul, that Saul is being caught off, and that God has a plan moving forward, when Samuel knows that, by morning, he is ready to level that judgment, and he's ready to move forward with the Lord's new plan, quote-unquote new plan. Verse 12, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. So I would guess he was not rising up from the bed. I would guess he was rising up from his knees in prayer, because we just read he spent the whole night crying out to the Lord in prayer. This poor guy, he's up there in age, and he's up all night pleading with the Lord, trying to intercede, seeking the heart of the Heavenly Father. And so he rises early the next morning with probably not even a wink of sleep. And it was told Samuel. So someone else is telling Samuel something about Saul. This is hilarious. Listen to this. It was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, not to be confused with Mount Carmel, where Elijah and, you know, the 450 prophets of Baal squared off. But this is the city of Carmel, which is down south there below Jerusalem in Judah, which is where all of this is happening. So, you know, here's the message from this guy. Samuel, guess what? Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal. I mean, tell me you have a pride problem without telling me you have a pride problem. He sets up a monument to himself. He hasn't even done what the Lord wants, but he's like, yeah, we need to get a statue up. Like, get me one of, like, my foot on Agag's neck. Make it as big as you can. Make it shiny. He's making a statue to himself. So obviously, that was a very prideful thing to do. It's even worse when you compare Saul with the leaders that preceded him, the men of God that God used in the past, and you just research the altars, the memorials, and the monuments that they all made, and ask the simple question, who did they make their altars, memorials, and monuments to? Like, for example, Jacob, he built a monument. Who did he make that monument to? Himself? Jacob? No, that was to the Lord. How about Moses? Moses built a monument. Who was it to? To Moses? No, it was to the Lord. How about Joshua? Joshua did this. Who did he build the monument for, the memorial? Not for him, not for anything they did, but God. Even Samuel, you remember Samuel made the whole Ebenezer stone thing. He did that. Who was the Ebenezer stone for? Was that for Samuel? Was the message, thus far, Samuel has helped us? No, what was the meaning of Ebenezer? Thus far, God has helped us. Samuel's monument was to the Lord, and here comes Saul. And who's Saul's monument for? Saul. I made a statue for myself. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Yeah, in what universe, pal? How can you say that with a straight face? Is it possible that he actually believed the words that were coming out of his mouth here? Hey, bless you, Samuel. Lord loves you. God bless you. Yep, did everything the Lord told me to do. I'm here to report on it. Even got a statue. I don't know. It's like, what if they had lie detectors back then, polygraphs, and they strapped this guy up? Like, what's your name? King Saul. Got myself a monument. All right. Needle's not going crazy. That's true. You're Saul. King Saul, tell me, did you beat the Amalekites in battle? Sure did. Yeah. Needle, stand put. All right. King Saul, how about this? Did you destroy the Amalekites completely? Yep, sure did. And then, you know, the needle starts going nuts and there's lights flashing and buzzers going off and, you know, like a tilted sign like they used to have on the pinball machines. Yeah, that's a lie. I don't know. Maybe he would have passed the polygraph test back then. But if so, I will tell you this. It's not because the guy was deceived. It's not because the guy really thought this and he was just a little bit wrong about how he was factoring everything in. If he really believed that, like, he had done the will of the Lord, here's the way he believed it. He believed it by rebelling against the sound and pure commandment of God and putting his own opinion and his own decision above that of God. And I know that because he is going to get corrected in this chapter for not being deceived, not for having a difficult time fully understanding the truth, but he's going to get corrected and reprimanded for rebellion and presumption. Presumption means, well, I mean, the Lord said that, but this is me. I'm important. I know the Lord won't care if I kind of make some things up as I go. That's what's happening here. So, yeah, maybe he thinks he can say, I've obeyed the Lord, but he knows he has not done everything exactly as the Lord has said. It's not ignorance. It's not deception. He's doing this with his eyes wide open. Verse 14. And Samuel said, you know, Saul, if you really did perform the commandment of the Lord exactly as the Lord said, then what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? So just write yourself into the scene here. You know, Saul's just talking away, affirming to Samuel that he did everything that the Lord wanted him to. And then you have the sheep and the cows bleating and mooing in the background. Can't hardly probably even hear him talk over the baaing and the mooing. And they're giving him away, you know. The sheep are saying, Saul did a bad thing. And the cows are saying it's time to move on from Saul. They're totally giving him away. And I see a good point in that, actually. This is Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. In story form. That verse in Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sins will find you out. Sin is very loud. Sin does not go away quietly. When we're sinning and we're trying to hide it from others, it just like won't shut up. We think we got it under control, but it keeps trying to get out. It keeps trying to announce itself to other people. To ruin you, to shame you, to embarrass you. And it's not that it's the Lord. It's not the Lord saying, oh, they think they can get away with sin. Okay, well, I'm going to make sure I out them. It's not the Lord outing you. The Bible teaches us it's our own sin that is outing us. Our sin is very loud. It wants to embarrass us. Our enemy knows what we've done. He's our accuser, right? Day and night. That's how Satan spends his time. He's up there in the throne room accusing you and I. Can you believe what Wayne did the other day? Jesus, just listen. I know he believes, but come on. And that's what he does. He's accusing us. He's trying to out us. He's trying to get our sin to speak volumes, to baa and moo, so that the world around us can hear that, that it can ruin our reputation, that it can ruin our profession and even weaken the name of Christ in the process. So, you know, Saul, if you really did perform the command of the Lord, then what's with all the bleeding and the mooing? Verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen." So you saw what he just said there. He said, hey, this was not my fault. This was the people. This was them. They did this. They have brought them. It was the people who spared the best of the sheep. That's what the guys decided to do. As if he wasn't in command of the army, right? Yeah, that's what the guys decided to do. So you see how Saul is. He's been like this in every story. Where he has done wrong, has he ever once admitted, like really honestly admitted that he did the wrong thing, ever? No. This guy, so far, it's always someone else's fault. He gives those "I'm sorry, but" apologies. Oh, I hate those. You know that's a pet peeve. I've ranted on that from the stage before. People tell you you're sorry, but it's an "I'm sorry, but." Well, I am really sorry that I said that to you, but you pushed my buttons. Oh, so it's my fault. So you're not apologizing. You know, the "I'm sorry, but" apology kind of takes back the apology. And that was Saul. Okay, well, I'm sorry that this happened, but it was really the other people around me. It was their fault. They were the ones that did this. I did everything right. They did the wrong stuff, so I'm sorry, but. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and for a good reason, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. So there's two ways to look at it here. You can read about God being done with Saul by the chapter's end, and you can get upset with God for that and think that God is really not giving Saul a fair shake and he's not being patient enough with Saul. Or you can understand the truth of it, that God is right about Saul. And I think we should know that now. We've studied enough of the life of Saul and the reign of Saul to know God's right about this guy. He won't let this guy repent now and remain as king because this guy can't repent. He won't. It's not God's fault that he won't repent. It's his fault. He just cannot bring himself to repent. I guarantee you, if he would have repented here and said, "I am so sorry, you're right, this is on me. I should have had a better battle plan going in. I should have told the guys going in, don't keep anything. Kill it all. I should have better prepared to make sure there was no chance that anyone would transgress against the command of the Lord. This is on me." If he would have done that and really been sincere and, like, you know, wanting the new leaf to turn over and say, "Look, in the future, I'm going to try better. If you want to take me out as king, you know, do that. But please just save me. And if you want to leave me in as king, I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to need your help, but I'm going to try to do better." Yeah, the Lord would have totally went for that. He is never going to reject the repentance of someone that can truly repent. Not ever. Anyone that turns to him to be saved is going to be saved. The scripture says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the way the Lord is. So, yeah, you're seeing the problem is Saul. It's not the Lord. Why did Saul spare Agag? I guess he wants a trophy. He wants bragging rights. He's already built a monument to himself. Now he wants like a living monument. I don't know. I guess throw him in a cage and let the nation walk by and see the mighty Agag. And let them marvel over King Saul, who took down mighty Agag and the nation of the Amalekites. But yeah, it's the wrong move. It's a prideful move. It's a rebellious move. What harm could there be in letting this one Amalekite guy survive, right? Just keep him in a cage. Don't let him get out. What harm could he do? I don't know. All I know is a short time later when we're reading about the death of this guy, King Saul, on the battlefield, it ends up being, according to the story of an Amalekite that put the sword through him and killed him. So the thing that Saul lets live here is the thing essentially that ends up taking his life on the battlefield. I shouldn't have to tell you, that's like the picture lesson, the typology for the battle that we have against the flesh. And we studied that a lot in Romans, especially Romans chapter 6, where Paul's teaching us that the passions of the flesh, that's something that we have to mortify every day. Does anyone remember what that means from Romans 6? Mortify, it means to cold-blooded murder. We're in battle with our flesh every day, and the Lord's intentions for us in overcoming those fleshly passions of ours, those lusts that would cause us to sin, is that we put the flesh to death on the spiritual battlefield. That we don't let it live, that we don't let it survive the day. Like, don't let it survive the Wednesday, because you know you're going to Wednesday night service and you can say, well, Lord, wasn't able to put these passions to death today, but now I'm here and I'm going to offer it up to you on the altar. If you did lose to it, fine, then bring it to the altar and offer it to the Lord. And there's forgiveness and cleansing from that. But that's only if you've really tried to put it to death on the spiritual battlefield. That's where the Lord wants this stuff killed. Saul, in a little while, he's going to continue to drive this home. No, we wanted to bring this stuff and sacrifice to the Lord. That's nonsense. The Lord wanted it devoted, sacrificed to Him on the battlefield. And that's what we're supposed to be doing with the fleshly passions that run awry from the will of God and the pleasure of God. We're not supposed to keep back some of those passions alive like they did here. You know, the undesirable stuff, the worthless stuff. Yeah, we killed that all, as the Lord said. But there was some desirable stuff. Maybe you felt that way before. Boy, there's some passions in my flesh. I really kind of like it. I know the Lord says it has to go. I know the Lord says I have to slaughter it on the battlefield daily, but I kind of like it. I might stick it in a cage and see how it does. You know, we've talked about this before. It's like the alcoholic who's overcome alcoholism. And then he decides to keep a bottle, a whole bottle in his fridge as a trophy from what he's overcome. Not smart, right? Or the person that's had an issue with pornography. They've overcome it, but they decided to take a few magazines and throw them in the closet as a trophy to what they've overcome. Really stupid. Really stupid to try to keep trophies of the things that the Lord wants destroyed, because those are going to be the things standing over us on the battlefield, sticking the sword into us in the future. Verse 16. I don't think we're going to get through all of this. How about we just stop right there? Let's stop right there for tonight. We'll finish this up next week. You have to wait another week to start reading about David. Sorry about that. Your Bible teacher's slow. Verse 16 next week, Samuel's going to say to Saul, stop. Saul, stop talking. Shut up. And that's what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to have you stand. We're going to close in prayer. Sometimes the wisest thing to do is to stop talking.